1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But you must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Verses 1 and 2 in this chapter are not just commands to Christian slaves. They are statements about the mindset, attitudes, and way of life that we are called to have as Christians. And the mindset that we're called to have, the attitudes and the way of life that we are called to have, are seen as nonsense and irrational to the world around us. Imagine telling an unbeliever, it's hard enough telling a Christian, that you should turn the other cheek, or you should give up your cloak also, or you should go an extra mile. I mean, it just makes no sense to the unbeliever. Verses 3 through 5 may seem like a derogatory attack on anyone who doesn't agree with an accurate understanding of God's word. Yet, in spite of the harsh words that are written here, it represents a truth that no one can escape. And that truth is this: if you are not deliberately pursuing godliness, if it's not something you are intentionally doing, then the wrong thinking, sinful desires, and selfish interests that you allow to remain in your life will compel you to speak and behave in ways that are contrary to godliness. One of the things that I learned early on about us humans, And this I learned by being part of the church, by talking with people and listening to people and being involved in counseling. Whatever you are on the inside will come out sometime, somewhere. You cannot hide it forever, because that's who you really are. And an occasion will come along, and in spite of your best efforts to put on a good show, when that occasion comes along, you will respond by who you really are, not according to the show you want to portray. It will come out. And so as we look at these two portions of Scripture, my encouragement to you is to consider how you can apply them in moving forward in living a godly life. Let's pray. Father, take these five verses, the statements that are made here, and speak to us through them. Give us even greater insight, greater understanding of ourselves and of you and your word. May we be even more convinced than ever that your ways work and the other ways that are our options don't. May we see the truth in these things. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We looked at verse 1 last Sunday, which is why we're beginning with verse 2 today, because I'm not going to go back and talk about verse 1. And as I mentioned last Sunday, the relationship between a slave owner and the slave is not one of equality, but rather inequality. And the role of the slave is not one of freely given service. He's not there of his own free will or appropriately compensated service. He's not being paid as if he's a business person, but it's one of forced labor, forced service. And so the relationship between a slave owner and a slave is rarely one of love and respect. It's not that that hasn't happened or couldn't happen, but it is the anomaly, it is the exception, it is the rare thing. And this was probably also true when both the master and the slave were Christians, and by the way, attending the same church, because that was the only church in town. As we saw last Sunday, the motive for regarding one's master or boss as worthy of all honor is to make God, the Christian life, and the Christian message look good, so that no one can have just cause to speak against them. Doesn't mean people won't speak against them, but it means we have not given them a justifiable reason to speak against them. Here in verse 2, the Christian slave, or in our day, a Christian worker, is not to think it is okay, say, to talk back or argue with or slack off, give poor service to, or in any other way be disobedient or show disrespect to a boss just because he is a fellow Christian. Instead, as the worker, as the slave, our behavior is to manifest the kind of mindset, attitude, and love that we would show a dearly loved family member. Because that is what a fellow believer is, and that's what he's to be to us, a dearly loved member of the family of God. The challenge we face is that when in conflict or in a difficult relationship or an unwanted situation with another person, we are prone to believe that if the other person would change for the better, then all would be well. And when I say change for the better from my side of the picture, what I mean is for the better as defined by what I believe is better. Not necessarily what is truly better, but what I believe is better, how I think things should go. And that's often influenced by what I think is better for me, not better for both of us or the other person. Though this is the most common response by people everywhere, at least that's my experience, it is not an honest or realistic response, which is why it is not to be the Christian's response. One of the most difficult tasks that we have as believers or as counselors or as those trying to help and give advice to people who are in a conflict with another person or in a damaged relationship where things are going poorly and they would like them to go better, is to try and help the person who we're talking to see that they're the ones that need to change, not that the other person doesn't also. But we're not talking to the other person. The other person's not there asking for advice. And the person in front of you is the only one you can influence. Very few people come with the idea that I'm the one who needs to change. Most of them come to figure out how they can live with the other person who needs to change until they change. I have been duly appreciative of the most recent person who came for counseling, because this person actually got it from the very start, and things are already changing in this person's home because this person is making changes. Just kind of the first time that's actually happened, I have to admit, or at least the first one I remember. Just an amazing reality It's not common. It's pretty rare. Our first response is to be based on three facts. First fact, the only person that we can change for the better is ourselves. One of the problems with that is when you're in a conflict with somebody, again, your tendency to think is the other person's fault. I think I've told this story, but early in our marriage, I went to Barbie and I said, "Honey, if you'd only change these things, everything would be great in our marriage." And that was the first time she made it clear that there was a list of things, not just one or two, but a list of things that I needed to change. Well, I went to her with the idea that I was okay. The problem was her. I mean, obviously, right? Obviously. I'm the one deciding. Well, that should never be our perspective. On rare occasions, it may be true. But we should always keep the door open to see what our part is in the problem, in the conflict, in the dispute, in the damage that's being done. So the reality is, the only person that we can change for the better is not anybody else but ourselves. I cannot change Barbie. She cannot change me. We have to be committed to work on ourselves if change is going to take place. The second fact that is important, when we take responsibility for our part in a dispute or conflict or relationship damaging situation, no matter how small or minor, we are showing good faith toward working out the difference. We're saying to the other person, "I'm willing to be part of resolving this conflict." Not just in word, but in reality. We are showing good faith toward being fair, toward seeking true peace, toward affirming our love for the other person. And the third fact that we should base a godly response on is, though God never wrongs us in any way or has any need to change for the better, He's perfect. We are to model our mindset, attitudes, and behavior after Him and His dealings with us when we are dealing with those around us. Even when they are being unloving, unfair, unkind, or doing anything else that damages our relationship with them. Now, one of the things that I run up against in promoting this third thing is people will say, "Yeah, but I'm not God. He can do it, but I can't." This is not about being perfect. It's about heading someplace. This is not about, can we or can't we do it? God has given us everything necessary that we need for life and godliness. God protects us from being tempted beyond what we can bear. God enables us to actually take on and grow to be so much like Him that He could say we have a divine nature in us. How does that happen? God is at work, which means we can model our attitudes, mindset, behavior after God Himself. We'll never be like God, but we can get pretty close in this life, and we ought to at least make an honest effort. And so when your frustration level with another person is high, or you've been deeply hurt, or the misbehavior of the other person seems unending, it is probable that you don't want to be reminded that according to the beliefs and values of a Christian, to behave like a Christian, to love as a Christian, is what we're supposed to do in spite of the other person's behavior. No matter what the other person's doing, it's on me to respond in the right way. And that is what Paul is saying to the slaves. And that's what we can gain from these verses that Paul is writing. I do acknowledge that remaining godly in the face of mistreatment can be challenging. I know, it seems unfair. I had to work through all of that thinking myself. And for many, it seems too hard. After all, we're only human. And besides, and this is part of the kicker. I mean, kicker, it's like it's you make a commitment to do this, and then you find out. Behaving like you should, like a Christian, doesn't change the other person for the better. They just go on like they are. And you know, you thought you were changing to get a good outcome, and the other person doesn't cooperate. That's probably reason enough that most of us use to give up being godly in those situations. So why would we as Christians do what is loving and right and good when our spouse or adult child or neighbor or coworker or boss is doing what is selfish, hurtful, frustrating, and wrong? Well, to me, the first and foremost answer is because this is how God deals with us. And if you are grateful for the way God deals with you, if you sing the song Amazing Grace, if you give public praise to how God has saved you and how He has cared for you and met your needs in spite of you being a sinner, then at the very least we ought to treat other people in the way we've been treated. Otherwise, we're holding a double standard. Grateful for God's kindness and mercy to us, but unwilling to show it to others. And let me just remind you that the fifth beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Give as you have received. Yes. So, why should we? Because this is the way God deals with us. And added to this is the fact that godliness makes the world better, even if no one notices or no one else changes. I don't know how much thought you've given to that, but we live in a world that has good and bad in it, and the bad is not decreasing, it's increasing. Do we want the world to be better? If we do, then we should put good into it. And we only put good into it when we are living as God says to live. Does that matter to you? I hope it does. It ought to. And finally, doing what is loving and right changes you, changes me. It changes us in ways that brings us into God's abundant life. A life of inward peace and joy and added blessing from God. An intimate fellowship with God. I've said this before, I've been reading through John Climacus's The Ladder of Divine Ascent. And in one of the steps, he makes the point that trying to explain to other people this truth that I just stated, that doing what is loving and right changes me, it changes you. And it brings us into a life that you have no idea really exists until you enter into it. Trying to convince you of that or explain that to you is like trying to explain how honey tastes to someone who's never tasted honey. And I acknowledge that it is very difficult to get the idea across to any of us that actually, when you change for the better, your whole life changes for the better. It just is not a common way of thinking or belief or realization. And the tough part is that when you go the devil's ways, you get the rewards right away, right up front. And when you go God's ways, you get the hard work and the suffering up front and the rewards down the road. And I don't mean rewards just after you die and go to heaven. I mean rewards in this life. But those rewards are real. Jesus addressed this matter of doing what is right regardless of what those around us do. And I want to read two portions, both of them from Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42. And then the second portion is I'm going to pick up at 43 and go to 48. So verses 38 to 42 is one idea. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Return evil for evil. If someone hits you, punch them back. If they do you wrong, give them wrong back. That's the mindset. But I say to you, Jesus says, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your cloak also. By the way, the cloak is what kept you warm all night. You wrapped that around you when you went to sleep. It's not just a matter of, it's like giving up your warm blanket for sleeping and only having the sheet. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. In other words, do not let the unkindness, the mistreatment, or evil deeds of others compel you to return evil for evil. Don't fall into that trap. That is just human nature to fall into that trap. And I grew up in a home with two brothers, and when one punched me, I hit him back, hopefully as hard or harder. I mean, that's the mindset, right? You just don't let someone punch you. But here's what Jesus says. Don't let the unkindness and mistreatment or evil deeds of others compel you to return evil for evil. Rather, respond to evil with love, kindness, patience, honesty, respect. Can we be honest about the evil? Yes. But we need to do that in a loving, kind, patient, and respectful manner. Moving on to 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that seems reasonable. But I say to you, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I would remind you there is a significant difference between love, which I've defined as seeking the good of everyone who is in any way affected by your choices and behavior. That's love. On the other side of that, but directly connected to love, is endearment. You don't have to be endeared to somebody. You don't have to have feelings of endearment to love them. You can seek anybody's good, regardless of feeling endeared to them or not. Verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? What have you done that's different or special, different from the world around you? But again, remember, we're Christians. We have a reason to be different. We are called to be different. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? By the way, tax collectors in Israel were the dregs of society. They were the worst of the worst because they were Jews who were working for Rome, collecting money for the Romans, and they had the freedom to take what they wanted of yours to get the taxes paid, and they were also free to take more than they were supposed to so they could make money themselves. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Unbelievers. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we can choke on that word perfect. I realize that. Some people like the word complete because it makes us feel better, like the bar is not too high. But being perfect like God in this setting means remaining committed to godliness in spite of the circumstances, and promoting the good of all in spite of the behavior of others. That's God. He remains committed to godliness. He never returns evil for evil. He may punish, he may discipline, We may experience the consequences of our choices and behavior, but God does not return evil for evil. And he promotes the good of all in spite of the behavior of others. Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 2, teach and preach or exhort these principles, that is, concerning a slave's behavior or a worker's behavior toward his master, and the reasons driving that behavior. So we're not just to tell people, hey, you know, this is the way you're supposed to behave towards a bad boss or a bad master. We should give them the reasons for that. I grew up in a home where we do right because it is right. That was the reasoning. And it never satisfied me. I have to admit that. And then I came across a parenting system that I don't fully support. But one of the parts about it that I thought was really good was this gentleman was promoting giving reasons to your kids for why we do what we do. And I thought, wow, you know, this is like heaven. This is great. Well, we should give reasons to each other. Why should we behave this way? Here's the reasons. So, this part of the verse is definitely directed towards me. But I don't want to bear the responsibility alone. I'd like to share the concept with all of you. The teaching, the truth that's here. And the basic idea is this. We ought to communicate what the Bible says to the people around us when we have the opportunity to do that. Now, you got to watch for the opportunities, and there are opportunities. People talk about their stories, their situations, and when they're doing that, you know, you can pick up on a certain part of it, and when they're done talking, you can take them back to that part of it and say, here's what the Bible says about that. Here's why God said this about that kind of a person or what you're doing. And what are we doing? We are bringing them back to the truth, and we can help them see the reasoning behind it. So yes, this is my responsibility. I'm to teach and preach these principles. But I am urging you to care about the people around you enough to keep reminding them, not obnoxiously, not nagging, but as the opportunity arises, what God has said about whatever it is they're talking about, if you can fit it in, and why God says that. Here's why God wants us to be this way. Moving on to verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. All right. To advocate a different doctrine is to teach or speak in favor of beliefs, understandings, and opinions that are different from or even contrary to God's word in general. And as Paul points out, the teachings of Jesus Christ specifically, and the truths contained in God's word concerning godliness and how to live a godly life. One of the things that we are prone to do as Protestants is to focus on the epistles. And just kind of, isn't that we don't refer to the gospels, but they're not the meat for us. The epistles are. And I would urge you to at least modify, if not change, that perspective. The Gospels ought to be at least equal to the epistles. We should put as much time into understanding what Jesus said and why he said it and who he said it to and how he said it as we put into the epistles. The Gospels are full of practical ways to live the Christian life. The epistles have that. They also have good examples of how to live church life, of how to do church, of how we ought to be in church, and that is all good. I am not minimizing the epistles. I'm just encouraging you to put, at the very least, the Gospels on an equal level, on an equal basis. Within Christianity, the word doctrine speaks of specific teachings or principles or positions or beliefs that are gained from and supported by more than one single statement in God's Word. Now, I acknowledge that there may be an exception to this rule, but we ought to be very careful with any teaching, any doctrine, any belief that someone is proclaiming or espousing if it's only based on a single verse or a statement within that verse. And that happens. You see, when a doctrine or a teaching is based on a single verse or statement within the verse, it too often results in misleading representations of God and His Word. If you can't find anywhere else in the Scripture something that supports the idea that you're getting from this particular statement or verse, then be careful of that. Be wary of that. Be suspect of that. I had two gentlemen that helped me study the Scriptures when I first started out. They were both professors at Detroit Bible College. I respected both of them. And trust me, when I had an idea or was thinking the Bible was saying this, I would call them. And sometimes I'd be excited and, you know, here, is this what this really says? And of course it wasn't. The beautiful thing about these two gentlemen is they never told me what to think. They would give me three or four or five, whatever views were there, and they would tell me their view, and then they'd say goodbye. And I would go back and think it out and pray it out and work it out. But the point is, it was very easy for me at that point in my life to get ideas from the Word of God that weren't really there just from a single statement or a single verse. And these two gentlemen were very good. They were a gift from God at steering me away from some of those novel ideas. Be wary of that yourself. Doctrine ought to be sensible. It ought to be reasonable. It ought to fit into the full Word of God. And Paul affirms that doctrine should be sensible when he says that if it doesn't agree with sound words, it's false doctrine. Sound words, which is just another way of saying sensible and reasonable words, or a sensible and reasonable understanding of God's Word. Now, there is a problem here, because if we decide that something is sensible and reasonable based on our own personal idea of what is sensible and reasonable, we could easily be led astray. There is the word orthodox. Orthodox speaks of teaching that has come through the church for centuries. I am not lifting up the Catholic Church above any of the rest of us, but I do want to point out, I think I've said this before, that one of the tenets of the Catholic Church is that if you cannot take your teaching all the way back and find either a disciple that taught it or a disciple of a disciple, that's the furthest, a disciple or a disciple of a disciple, and there's literature from disciples of the disciples. If you cannot go back to there and support it from there, they don't want any part of it. We should be very careful. I'm urging you to be very careful of what you listen to, what you take in, what you decide is true or not true. There's a lot of teaching out there, and it isn't all good. It isn't all reasonable. It isn't all sensible. It isn't all based on the fuller truths of the Word of God. And it does lead people astray. All right, from this particular place, Paul describes the effects on a person's thinking, character, and behavior who does not agree with a sensible and reasonable understanding of God's Word and with the Bible's teaching on godliness. And my point with this, stick with me, is to get a single message across to you. And the message is this: if you are not deliberately pursuing godliness, then the wrong thinking, the sinful desires, and the selfish interests that you allow to remain in your life will compel you at some point or another to speak and behave in ways that are contrary to godliness. You cannot keep evil inside without it coming out. This is why we are called upon to be pure in heart, to have a mind that thinks on the right kinds of things, to have behavior that is headed in the right direction. It's for our benefit. It's for the benefit of those around us. Whatever we allow to be inside of us that ought not to be there as a Christian, it affects us, not for the better, but for the worse. It will come out at some point. And if it's only this much, it's too much. You may be embarrassed because it comes out at the wrong place. But think of the harm it can do to others. In verse 4, Paul makes this point very well and beyond. He says that when you disagree with the truths that are in the Word of God and teach and live contrary to that, such a person is conceited and understands nothing. In other words, pride enters in. Bad character becomes part of their being. They use their intellect in wrong ways. So such a person can think they're smart, sometimes even wiser than God. Do you think you're wiser than God? My guess is everyone in this room would say no. That would be the right answer. But is that the true answer for you? I've definitely thought I was wiser than God, because I've done what God said not to do. And I did it because I believed it was the better way. I did it because I believed it would give me what I wanted to have, and God was wrong, and what I wanted to have I needed because it would serve my purposes, it would satisfy me, it would please me. And the reality is, I was behaving in a way that actually said, I believe I'm wiser than you, God. Such a person has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. By the way, a morbid interest is an unwholesome or irrational or spiritually unhealthy interest within this context. Controversial questions, which they're interested in, are questions that have no clear biblical answer. One of the theology questions that is supposedly debated, at least when I was at Detroit Bible College, it was raised on occasion by kids sitting around a table at lunch. You know, how many angels can sit on the head of a pin? Made for great discussions and got heated sometimes, but how worthless, how useless. There's no clear biblical answer. When is Jesus going to return? Well, there are those of us who know the answer, and there are those of us who are willing to say, you know, it's not crystal clear. Now, you know, don't be too offended, because some of us believe it is crystal clear, but it isn't. And we could debate that forever. For what, to what end? Why not talk about how we treat our neighbor? Because our neighbor cares more about how we treat them than exactly when Christ is going to return. To get involved in disputes about words is similar to debating controversial questions, but without the questions. You're just picking on words. One of the important parts of being a good pastor is to study Greek and be able to look at the Greek and figure out what it says, what the options are, and to see if the translation you have is accurate, or to see if there's more you could say about it because of the Greek. Do you ever think about people who have no access to Greek? How do they come to the truth? You think the Holy Spirit's capable of enlightening them without access to Greek? Yeah, disputes about words. So when people in the church are like the person described in the first part of verse 4, it leads to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction. And those things feed pride. They damage relationships. They waste valuable time. They deter a healthy pursuit of godliness. And they feed division within the body of Christ. So let me affirm what I said earlier. If you are not deliberately pursuing godliness, we're not talking about being perfect or imperfect. If you are not deliberately pursuing godliness, then the wrong thinking, sinful desires, and selfish interests that you allow to remain in your life, they will come out. They will compel you at some point or another to speak and behave in ways that are contrary to godliness. So without question, there are Bible passages, doctrines, and teaching worth discussing in an effort to better understand and figure out how to apply them. I'm all for that. And there are, in fact, differing teachings and practices within the body of Christ around the world. Some baptize babies, some don't. Some sprinkle, some immerse, just to pick on baptism. Well, which one's right? There are things worth discussing, but not separating over. And when we are in such a discussion, are we in it in order to feed our ego or to discover truth or to see how other people do it and how we can love them and they can love us in our differences? Are we doing this to gain a following or to be seen as someone who should be in a leadership position? Well, if we are doing it for these things, we've stopped seeking to understand God's word and to confirm its truth. And we started to look out for our own interest. We become the important one, not God and his word. So, let me remind you, whatever we allow that is not of God to stay in our life will have an effect on us that is not godly, and that will come out sometime, someplace.